Today will be the conclusion of our summer sermon series on biblical benedictions and prayers of blessings in the Bible. And we've called this series, God Sends Us Forth. This will be the ninth and last benediction we'll be looking at. And then next week, we begin a 13-week series out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews that we're calling The Triumph of Living Faith. We're going to be looking at Old Testament men and women in the Scriptures that give us examples of what living faith looks like. But before we get to this last benediction, I'd like us to deal with the conclusion of this series and also the context of the passage we'll be looking at this morning out of Revelation 22, 20 through 21. Let's first recall the significance of benedictions. God has prescribed in His Word how we are to worship Him. And one of the elements of worship is the benediction that comes at the end of the worship service. Now, sometimes people think this is just a spiritual way for the pastor to dismiss people from worship, but it's far more than that. Benedictions are pronouncements by God of blessing, of comfort, of strength, of assurance for believers as they go forth into the world. In corporate worship, God calls us into His presence to worship Him, and then He also has the last word. He sends us forth, pronouncing His blessing upon His people. And so we need to know what these blessings are and examine them and meditate upon them and claim them by faith as they are pronounced upon us when we leave. Well, it seems fitting that at the conclusion of this series, we would look at the very last benediction of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. But as usual, we're not just going to look at that text, we're going to look at the context, because we can only understand what it's saying by taking in the context of this whole book. And so I'd like to summarize for you, believe it or not, what has been communicated in this fascinating and mysterious book of Revelation. Most scholars believe that this was written in AD 90, some period within that decade. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos by the government, by the Roman Empire, because he was preaching the gospel. And so he's there on this island, and God gives him a vision. He gives him this vision on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, on the Christian Lord's Day, the day of rest and worship as we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. And this vision is of Jesus addressing His church through an angel. And as the book opens up, Jesus is depicted as reigning and on the throne and the judge. And then He addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor with various warnings and encouragements. And then in the body of the letter, we're given seven heavenly visions of judgments. And then at the end, a final exhortation and this closing benediction. But to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand that it's highly symbolic. Many of those symbols are taken from the Old Testament. Now, as many of you know, this book has been interpreted several different ways. And interpreters disagree concerning the period of time in which these visions are fulfilled and their relationship to one another. I favor that these seven visions or cycles of judgment are essentially parallel and cover the whole period of persecution between the first century to when Christ returns. They often are the same events being looked at from different angles. The last three judgments, though, begin to focus increasingly on the end. And what it shows is that Christians throughout history have been involved in the same spiritual war, the ongoing war between the kingdom of God and the devil's kingdom of darkness. And yet Christ is reigning, and the devil is bound, but he's on a leash. He can no longer entirely deceive the nations, and God is causing the gospel to bear fruit and the kingdom to grow. I favor that view because this epistle, I think, would have been as relevant to the first century church as it is now in the 21st century as we get closer and closer to Christ's return. Well, what are some of the essential lessons that the book of Revelation teaches believers? One prominent lesson is that God is sovereign. He is king. Jesus is on his throne and he rules over all of history. And he will bring to a triumphal climax everything to be conformed to his will, and his judgment will take place. And the trials of believers and the apparent triumph of the forces of evil are all under God's sovereign control. And so Revelation is a picture book, a dramatic presentation to enable God's people to have a God-centered view of history. And it should energize us to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to proclaim the gospel. And another lesson that this book gives us is that we must engage in spiritual warfare. The great tribulation has begun in part, and it will become universal and will intensify before the end. And so we must remain faithful, faithful to the gospel, faithful to Christ. We must not allow the devil to tempt us to compromise with the world, to commit idolatry. We need to maintain spiritual purity. We need to live by the values of the kingdom of God, and we're not to allow Satan to deceive us, because Satan is the great counterfeiter. He wants to counterfeit God and everything that God has done. And so this book points us to the end when Christ will return to judge the world and also to reward believers and create a new heavens and a new earth. So that's a very quick overview of the book of Revelation. But let's concentrate on what's happening at the very end of the book. Right before this benediction in chapter 21 and in the first half of 22 is a vision of what happens after Christ's return and after God's judgment of mankind. God will remake the heavens and the earth, and a new Jerusalem will descend upon this new earth, and believers will live on this new earth, sinless, at peace, and with great joy in the presence of Christ. And at the beginning of verse 6 in chapter 22, Jesus declares twice that he's coming soon. And then he commands that we keep the words of these prophecies. And he declares that he's the Alpha and the Omega. And then he says that those who have had their robes washed in his blood are blessed. And then we'll pick up with verse 16. So look at our passage as I read it, and we'll end it with verses 20 and 21, which will be our text for today. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And then this is our text for today. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, Jesus reminds John and all of us as we read this book that he sent his angel to testify of these things. And he states that he is the Old Testament fulfillment of the promise of the coming descendant of David, who is the bright morning star. And then in response to this, in verse 17, we're told that the Spirit and the bride, in other words, the Holy Spirit and the church, reply to Jesus, come, come. And then the third response to come, when he says, and let the one who is thirsty come, is a direct reference to Isaiah 55:1. And it's an appeal to those who are spiritually thirsty to come and take the water of life without price. It's an evangelistic appeal to all to receive the gift of salvation through faith. And then we're given this solemn warning in verse 18 and 19 not to add or to detract from this book. And I think this is not only in reference to the book of Revelation, but the divine author knew that Revelation would conclude the biblical canon of Scripture. And so I think this applies to all of Scripture. And so now we come to our primary text, the last benediction of the Bible, verses 20 and 21. Matthew Henry calls this Christ's farewell to his church. And the first point that God wants us to see in this text is the reassuring pledge of Jesus. The reassuring pledge of Jesus. Jesus declares for the third time here what will occur at the conclusion of history. He says, surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Now, what does soon mean? Well, soon doesn't have to mean it's almost here. It's coming right away. Soon can mean since the ascension of Christ up until when Christ returns. We are living, in other words, in the soon days, in the last days. We read in our scripture reading, Matthew 24, Jesus warned his disciples that many would interpret soon to be right away and claim to be the second coming of Christ. Many would misinterpret the signs of things happening to mean that Jesus was on the verge of coming, but he says that would be just the beginning, the birth pains. In fact, Jesus says that the gospel must first be proclaimed throughout the whole world before he comes. But he says that he will come like a thief in the night. The night. Borrowing from Jesus' metaphor, his coming is soon because it's at the end of the day as God looks at time. The nighttime, when the thief will show up at some hour. We don't know what hour, but we do know that now is much sooner than it was back in John's day. Peter had to deal with scoffers in his day who were thinking that Jesus should have come by now. He writes in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And then down to verse 8 in chapter 3, he writes, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God's people are to take heart. Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. Surely means certainly. We can be assured of this. It will happen. He will return to bring both judgment and complete salvation to his people. At the very moment when God's redemptive timeline has run its course, the Savior will immediately come. And Peter says it's because of God's patience that he delays. Because he's making sure that all of his elect will not perish, but repent and believe. Secondly, after we see the reassuring pledge of Jesus, God wants us to see from our text the church's longing plea. The church's longing plea. The second half of verse 20. It depicts the church's response to Jesus' statement. When he says, surely I am coming, the church responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, the final benediction of the Bible is also a final prayer. Instead of ending this prayer with amen, it starts with amen. Amen means so be it, so shall it be. It declares confidence in the fact that Jesus will come. The church replies with this last petition, a yearning, a longing, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And now every sincere believer likewise entreats the Lord to come. This word is a Greek translation from the Aramaic expression, Maranatha. Have you heard of that term before? Actually, Maranatha is one of the oldest creedal prayers in existence. In the Didache, which was a church manual dated to the late first century, this was said to be said at the end of the Lord's Supper. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus soon. In other words, the early disciples, after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for them, and they were blessed and nourished by Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit. They were given the spiritual food. They expressed their longing for the physical return of Christ in the second coming. And this is the joyful hope that believers have. Paul says in Titus 2:13 that we wait for the blessed hope. What is he talking about? He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope of believers. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, come, Lord Jesus, is an expression of eager awaiting, longing the coming of Christ. And then after God shows us the reassuring pledge of Jesus, and then the church's longing plea, God finally wants us to see in our text God's blessed provision until then. God's blessed provision until then. Look at verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus. This is similar to Paul's benediction. Grace. What is this benediction doing? It's assuring Christians that in the meantime, while we are awaiting the return of Christ, while he is away from us bodily, he will give us his grace, his sustaining grace. He will be with us to cheer us on, to strengthen us, to empower us. Grace. This blessing points back to the whole reason we have special revelation from God. The whole reason that Jesus was sent to this world, to give us grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Why do we need grace? We need grace because the Bible says we are born with a sinful nature. We are born at enmity with God, in rebellion against God. We are born with a sinful nature, and we violate God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. And yet God has shown himself to be a perfect, righteous God, demanding perfection, perfect obedience to his commandments, and we fall short, miserably short. But in addition to this, the Bible shows us that God is a just God. He must punish every sin in hell. And we cannot atone for our sins. And we continue to violate his commandments. We pile up the debt of our sins, and we cannot pay them off. But God, in his grace, before the beginning of time, determined to save us, to provide us a way to be reconciled to him. And his plan was to send his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to this world to become a man and yet without sin, in order to be righteous for us, to be our substitute, to fulfill all the commandments on our behalf. And he did perfectly. And then he went to the cross to take the debt of our sin upon his body and to receive the justice of God in our place, to receive the wrath of God in our place. And at the very end, before he died, he declared, "It is finished," meaning it's paid in full. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, and he declared through his resurrection that he in fact was God the Messiah, and that God the Father had accepted this payment for our sins and his righteousness on our behalf. And so those who acknowledge their sin and who turn from trying to rely on their own self-righteousness and rely on Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and what he did for their salvation alone, they are forgiven of all their sins. They're declared righteous. They're brought into God's family, and they are given the gift of eternal life. And so the message of the Bible is grace. By grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift, not a result of works, that no one can boast. But then in this life, God promises sustaining grace. In other words, he's going to cause us to persevere in faith. He's going to be with us and never forsake us. He promises that no one will snatch us out of his hand, and he will give us everything that we need to live for him, to be sanctified, to grow in our obedience, and to be faithful. This is the grace that Jesus is promising in this benediction. You see, at the end of this testimony in this book of what will occur in the last days, Jesus is saying, you will suffer. You will have trials. There will be great spiritual warfare, but my grace will sustain you through it all. It will be sufficient. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. No matter what you will go through, I will give you enough of my grace. And notice John says that this grace is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we remember, we have this grace available to us, we're also to remember this comes from none other than the Lord of the universe, the Creator, who is in charge of all of history. The devil is not in control. Evil is not in control. Christ is. And so he protects his people. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we see this grace of the Lord Jesus is with all of his people. So we've seen from this final benediction, the reassuring pledge of Jesus, the church's longing plea, and God's blessed provision until then. So what? How do we apply what we have learned from this text? Well, let me give you three application points in the form of questions. The first is, are you prepared for Christ's return? He's going to come like a thief in the night. He will return soon. It may be in your lifetime, but even if it's not, all of us here will die and we will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ someday, perhaps soon. And so I ask you, are you ready? Are you prepared? How can you be prepared? How can you know? How can you be sure that if you were to die tonight or Jesus was to come back, that you would spend eternity in heaven and not hell? Well, you can be assured that your sins are forgiven and that you're righteous before God if your heart has been changed, if you've been born again and you've placed your faith in Jesus and his work alone for your salvation, and you've repented of your sins. You see, this is how we can be assured that we will be in heaven. And you must see evidence in your life that this transformation has taken place. And one of those evidences will be our second application point here. And that is the question, do you yearn for Christ's return? At the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." The return of Christ is an essential teaching, an essential doctrine of the Scriptures. It's one of the most frequently mentioned doctrines in the Bible. Jesus taught on it 21 times in the Gospels. There are 370 verses that refer to Jesus' coming again as judge. It's mentioned 8 times more than his first coming in the Bible. It is found in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. 1 out of 25 verses in the Bible touches upon it. So I'm assuming if you're a believer, you believe in the second coming of Christ. But it's one thing to believe it, and it's another thing to yearn for it. That's what Maranatha means. It's an expression of your yearning, the yearning of your heart. It's in your daily thoughts and prayers. Why do you think that we don't yearn for the second coming of Christ enough? Why do you think we don't yearn for it perhaps as much as the early church did? Well, one reason I think is we don't suffer that much in this culture for our faith. We probably will more in the future, don't you think? But there are believers all over this world who are suffering greatly for their faith, and they probably yearn for the second coming of Christ more than we do. But maybe it also has to do with our tendency to look for satisfaction in this world. We try to be content in this world. And God teaches us over and over again, we can't find contentment in this world. We're not meant to be satisfied in this world. No, we're meant to be satisfied in Christ and when we get to heaven. And so we need to have our eyes on the glories of Christ and heaven. But maybe the second coming of Christ is uncomfortable for us because some of us have deep felt fears of what it will mean for us. Well, let me tell you, if you are a believer, you don't have to worry about the second coming of Christ. You're to look forward to it because we are going to be made blameless at his coming. We have assurance that we are righteous in God's eyes and we've been forgiven of all of our sins. I'm going to make up a new word, I think. God says we ought to be amening it. Amen with an ing at the end. I don't think that's a word, but I think that's what we're to do here. We're to give a hearty amen or amen to the second coming of Christ. We're to affirm it. We are to pray for it. We're to long for it, saying Maranatha in our hearts, in our prayers. Matthew Henry says, this should be the beating pulse of the church. One of the reasons that we ought to long for Christ's return is that it will propel us toward spiritual growth and discipleship and evangelism and missions. See, we will want to be ready, and we will want others to be ready as well. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins who had lamps with oil. 5 of them brought enough oil for their lamps. The other 5 did not. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to return. Well, when the announcement of the bridegroom coming was made, those 5 that had run out of oil went to go buy the oil. But the bridegroom came back while they were gone. And the wedding had started. And so they were knocking on the door, let us in, after they had gotten their oil. And Jesus says this, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The point is, those 5 that brought the oil, that kept their lamps burning, they were true believers. And so we will be watchful. We will be ready for Christ's return. And as we think and long for the coming of Christ, God will use this to purify us, to cause us to strive, to be more like Christ and to be holy. John says this in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Yearning for his return also makes us aware of another responsibility that we have, and that is to proclaim the gospel. It's for this reason that the proclamation of the gospel occupies every believer's attention and the attention of the church. 2 Peter 3:12, Peter writes that Christians are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, hastening. What a mystery that is. Somehow, this tells us that the return of Christ will be hastened as we share the gospel. And so as we yearn for Christ to return, as we express Maranatha, we also grow in our concern for the lost, to seek to share the gospel with our neighbors, our work associates, our friends, our family members. We want them to be ready, and we want them to join us in that joyous anticipation of His return. Finally, are you relying on the grace of Christ? We absolutely need His grace every moment of every day. If we're going to persevere in the midst of this growing tribulation, in this spiritual war where Satan is attacking us, opposing us, when this warfare is going to intensify, when he's attacking not only the church, but individual believers in their perseverance and their purity, when he's trying to deceive the church, when he's attacking us through temptations, temptation to idolatry and perversion, when he's attacking us through the affluence that we have to be apathetic. You see, the book of Revelation says, there is this intense war going on, and it's going to get more intense. The real enemy is the devil and evil, and we will not stand without God's sufficient grace sustaining us. So God wants us to be in touch with the realities of this spiritual warfare, but he doesn't want us to be anxious or fearful. He wants us to know we have sustaining grace available to us. Jesus has not left us as orphans or defenseless before our mighty foes. We are to take part of this sustaining grace. How? Through prayer. Praying individually, praying with other believers, praying according to his will and in faith. How are we to participate in this sustaining grace? We are to be in God's word, meditate upon his word, read it, and have it taught and preached to us weekly. How are we to participate in this sustaining grace? By the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we have a wonderful opportunity to do this today, at the conclusion of the Lord's Day, the first Sunday of the month. We come back together for worship at 5:30, and we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to pray, and we're going to hear God's word preached by Jacob Webb, and then we're going to be nourished in the Lord's Supper. God is going to supply us with sustaining grace for the battle ahead. And so let us prepare for his return. Let us yearn for his return. And in the meantime, let us rely on his grace each day. Maranatha. Can you say it with me? Maranatha. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd give us this yearning, a growing yearning for your return. Help us to anticipate it, and help us to live knowing that it's going to happen with joy. Let it be the joy that we anticipate that we will have someday. But Lord, knowing this, help us to also be about the work that you've called us to grow in sanctification and purity, and to tell others about your grace, the grace of the gospel. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.